Well, let's open our Bibles to the book of Judges. We're in Judges chapter 9, and we've got a lot of ground to cover, but we're going to try to get it all done today. As you recall, chapter 8 brought us to the very end of Gideon's life, but not the end of Gideon's legacy. We have not yet come to the end of Gideon's influence over his family or his country. Now, while initially it may appear that chapter 9 is going to move on to yet another episode in the sad history of a completely paganized Israel, in reality, chapter 9 is just a necessary sequel to chapter 6, 7, and 8. It's a necessary sequel to Gideon's life, Gideon's testimony, Gideon's faithfulness, or shall we say faithlessness, because it's his lack of faithfulness that occurs in his later years that actually comes to full bloom. It comes to fruition in the life of his son Abimelech. And as we're going to see, the word of God is true when it says that those who sow the wind will reap the whirlwind. And that's exactly what's going to happen in chapter 9. Chapter 9 is unique in that for the first time in the book of Judges, wreck and ruin comes from within the nation of Israel, not from without. You see, in this chapter, it doesn't require foreign invaders to ravage and destroy the countryside or to pillage the populace, as we've seen so often before. The Moabites, the Canaanites, the Midianites have all done it in the past, but this time destruction arises from within Israel itself, from amongst God's own people. And that should speak to us. That should speak a warning to us. Amen. But before we launch into chapter 9, all 57 verses, let's set the context by looking back to the last few verses in chapter 8. Verses 33 through 35, let me read them real quickly. Verse 33 of chapter 8 says, "So it was, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals, and made Baal-berith their god. And thus the children of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all of their enemies on every side, nor did they show kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, Gideon, in accordance with the good that he had done for Israel." Now this is the mindset that we find Israel in at this time. Right away, we're clued into the fact that the tragedy that occurs in chapter 9 is simply a result of the dangers of forgetfulness. The dangers of forgetfulness. Now when the writer of the book accuses Israel of forgetting Yahweh, he's not suggesting that they forgot who Yahweh was, nor is he suggesting that they forgot all the enemies that Yahweh has delivered them from. No, what he means here is that their knowledge of Yahweh actually exercises no control in their life. It doesn't change them whatsoever. It doesn't enhance their commitment. It doesn't even determine their commitment. It doesn't sway their loyalties. In fact, their knowledge of Yahweh simply means nothing. Oh, they can still answer all the catechism questions, all right? Oh yeah, we know all the trivia. We can look it up in the Bible. We know the verses, but it doesn't change their life. It has no effect on their hearts. And if it has no effect on their hearts, then it has no effect on their conduct. If their hearts are wrong, their conduct will be wrong. So whatever relation or whatever revelation of Yahweh they retained failed to keep them from adopting Baal-berith as their new covenant god. And that's the sad state of affairs. Amen. But we also see in these verses, not only did they forget Yahweh, but they forgot Gideon too. How soon we forget the benefits of God's servants. They forget Gideon, and they forget all the good that he did for the nation of Israel. Now this idea of forgetfulness, this idea of ingratitude towards Gideon will be prominent in the train wreck that's going to occur in chapter 9, but the reality is hard to miss. Apostasy from Yahweh and ingratitude towards Gideon, they occur at the same time. They occur together. One leads to the other. And the principle is that when we as God's people, when we willfully ignore the instruments of God's grace, whether it be a person, whether it be a radio commentary, whether it be music, whatever it is God uses to project His grace into our lives, when we ignore the instrument of God's grace, then we demean the one who gives the grace. Amen. Oh, thank you, God, but I don't need that today.
Ouch.
And God say, oh, you need it.
Yes.
Oh, you really need it. Oh, no, no.
Yes.
What we're doing is we're not trusting God. We're not taking His word for it. Oh, God, I know better. I can work it. I can make it. God's like, oh, no, you can't. When we begin to demean the very source of divine grace, then we need to know we're headed down a long, hard road, which will not turn out pretty. And that's exactly what we're going to see in chapter 9. A lot of room, a lot of verses. Let's jump right in. Chapter 9, verse 1. Then Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, if I say that right, went to Shechem to his mother's brothers. Now you remember, Abimelech was the son of Gideon through a concubine. Not even a first-class wife. Kind of a second-class wife. A Canaanite, actually, who lived in Shechem. And so Abimelech, and again, last week we mentioned, what does Abimelech's name mean? My father, a king. He went to his mother's brothers, that's all his uncles, on the Canaanite side of the family, and spoke with them and with all the family of the house of his mother's father, saying, please speak in the hearing of all the men of Shechem. Which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal reign over you, or that one reign over you? Remember that I am your own flesh and bone. And his mother's brother spoke all these words concerning him in the hearing of all the men of Shechem. And their heart was inclined to follow Abimelech. For they said, well, he is our brother. And so they gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal-berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless men, and they followed him. And then he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the 70 sons of Jerubbaal, on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left because he hid himself. So one of them had enough sense to hide out.
Amen.
So what's going on here? Shechem is a Canaanite city, still in the area of Israel. And it is the main stage of, you know, you've heard of a Greek tragedy. Well, this is kind of a Jewish tragedy. And it all occurs around in and around Shechem. Now, here's the thing we need to think about. If only Gideon had not had a concubine in Shechem. If only if he had the presence of mind to contain himself with the numerous wives that he already had and not had a concubine in Shechem. None of this would have occurred. None of this would happen. This nightmare scenario would never have had an opportunity to rear its ugly head. So the question that I have to ask is, how much tragedy and loss has occurred on earth simply because God's own people failed to trust Him and to live for Him? Now that's a sobering thought. We like to blame Satan. We like to blame the world. We like to blame, you know, the enemies of God for all the problems. But in reality, more often than not, it's our fault. It's the church's fault. The greatest obstacle to the work of God among His people and the world in general is simply the faithlessness of His own people.
Amen.
That's the greatest obstacle. We think, oh, God's got a job working on those hard-hearted people out there in the world. that's a cinch. God's not worried about the hard-hearted people in the world. He's worried about the hard-hearted people in church.
Amen.
In the body of Christ, His own children.
Yeah.
God has a plan, and it is a wonderful and effective plan. And all we have to do is work the plan. That's really all we have to do. Now, sure, Satan will resist the plan. His minions will fight the plan tooth and nail, or fang and claw, whichever it may be. But God's plan will proceed, and God's plan will prevail. All we have to do is submit to the plan. All we have to do is work the plan. But if we fail to submit to God's plan, it will only make it harder on ourselves. Unfortunately, it's also going to make it harder on those who decide to work the plan.
Amen.
Because not only do they have to contend with the enemies of God, they got to contend with the knuckleheads that belong to God.
Amen.
Now, Gideon, unfortunately, did have a concubine in Shechem, and his name, Abimelech, was her son. And Abimelech was both an ambitious young man, and at the same time, he was a treacherous young man. So when old dad Gideon passes away, Abimelech decides it's his turn to be king. And so what does he do? Well, he's got to run for the office, right? And so he goes to all of his uncles on his mother's side, and he kind of appoints them to be his campaign managers. Look, I need you to go talk to all the bigwigs in Shechem and just tell them what's going to happen. Go to all the aristocrats in Shechem. And what he does here, he pulls a typical political ploy. He offers up a straw man. He offers up a hypothesis, a for instance that is ridiculous because it would never happen. He asks them, "Do you want 70 people to rule over you?" Now, come on, really? Who in their right mind would appoint 70 people to be king? I mean, if you think about it, anything that has two heads is a monster. How about a government that has 70 heads? Well, that's a nightmare. But that's the story that he scares them with. A scenario that could never happen. You don't want all 70 of Gideon's sons ruling over you. How about just one? How about, I don't know, maybe me? I mean, besides the fact, I'm your brother. I'm related to you. So not only does he set up a straw man, but he also, as we know, he likes to throw that ethnic card. Yeah, I'm related to you guys. None of those other 70, they're not related. They're all Jews. I'm half Canaanite. Come on, you know me. I was raised here. I'm your blood relative. And so the favorite son argument won the day, and the powers that be of Shechem agreed to accept Abimelech as their new leader, and maybe even the new king of Israel. Hey, they figure if they can get their digs in first, maybe everyone else will accept it. And so his newly won constituents from the Canaanite side of his family, they give him some startup money for his campaign. 70 shekels of silver. Notice where it comes from. It comes from the temple of Baal-berith. So where is he getting his financing from? Well, from the pagan side of the family. From the very heart of their rebellion. But they give him this money to establish his new position, and they wait out that good pagan money with which Abimelech quickly hires a gang of thugs to do his bidding. So, I mean, if you are a thug, you need more to help you get your work done. And what was the first item on the to-do list? Well, let's get rid of all the rivals to the throne. And so Abimelech and his gang promptly ride over to Ophrah, and they slaughter all 70 of Gideon's sons, all 70 of his brothers, well, except for one. But notice where they do this. He said that they killed his brothers, the 70 sons of Jerubbaal, on one stone. Now that phrase is important because it identifies what exactly is going on here. He didn't rush into Ophrah and just jump on them and knock them all out in one fell swoop. No, he arrested them, and one by one he brought them to the stone where they sacrificed animals, and he cut their heads off, or he slit their throats, or whatever he did to make them assume room temperature. He did it one after another after another. This was systematic. This was serial mass murder. He took his time. And it was done publicly. It was done in the area where the animals were sacrificed in the town. So everyone knew what was going on. Thank goodness one of them had the sense to run away. But there's also something interesting about that phrase, on one stone. Because that phrase is the first of several ironies that are going to occur in this story. And most of which will have a tragic twist to them. So just remember that all 70 of Gideon's sons were killed on one stone. Except for this young man named Jotham. Jotham's name is simply this: Jehovah is perfect. Amen. Jehovah is honest. Amen. And his name's going to come into play here in just a second. So let's look at verse 6. And all the men of Shechem gathered together, all of Beth Milo, and they went and made Abimelech king beside the terebinth tree at the pillar that was in Shechem. So this scene here is both tragic and it is also ironic. It's tragic because it's difficult here to tell who is worse. Who is worse in this story? Is it Abimelech who murdered 69 of his brothers? Or is it the men of Shechem who not only approved of the murder, they actually funded the murder? So you have a group.